Amen. I'm grateful. That was good to be able to sing with you guys today, everyone, and just get to worship Jesus and praise Him for all that He's done. Man, it's a neat time that we get to gather together week in and week out. Today we gather as a church family, just like saints have done throughout the whole church age, and we gather together as a church on mission. Let's remember our mission with Providence is to equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose. And through our fellowship and hospitalities and songs of praise, Bible teaching, the way we listen and learn and serve, every one of us plays a part in accomplishing that mission together. In all the seemingly big ways and seemingly small ways, just like the fact that you're here, just being here, your presence and spirit in which you engage can be a powerful tool God uses to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So be encouraged if you're here. It's because God wanted you here today, living out your one true purpose of bringing Him glory among His people. If you're a young kid, middle age, old, in college, working, married, unmarried, male, female, American, or from any other place, you're welcome in the bride of Christ, because we find our commonality in Christ alone, and it's only in Him we can find true unity and peace for our souls. So it's encouraging to get to see all of us gathering in that way and finding our commonality that way. Amen? Amen. Today I'm excited because we're going to be back in the book of Ephesians, continuing with our current series called Unity. And this morning's message will be titled, Boldly Accessing God Through Our Prayers. We're going to be in Ephesians 3:14, and we're going to go through the first part of verse 17. And just to kind of recap a little bit, what I want to do is start by reading Ephesians chapter 3, and we're just going to kind of go down to where we're going to be. And I want to read there because we've been out of Ephesians for a few weeks for Easter, and I want to kind of get caught back up. So let's read Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you've heard about the administration of God's grace that He gave me for you. The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've briefly written above. By reading this, you're able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This was not made known to the people in other generations, as is now revealed in His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Gentiles are co-heirs, member of the same body, and partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of His power. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavens. And this is according to His eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In Him we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. So then, I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are for your glory. And let's remember the context. In chapter 3, Paul begins by reminding the Ephesians again of the mystery of Christ revealed, the mystery of the Gentiles being grafted into the covenant of God with the Jews. And he continues this reminder through verse 13. And his goal is to kind of set up really well the second part of the chapter where Paul will end with a prayer for spiritual strength for the people that are reading, for the Ephesians. And that's going to close out the first half of his letter and really be a pivot point that gets into the, like, okay, what now? What now? Because Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2 and all the way into 3 have been setting up this idea of like understanding first who you are in Christ. And so he starts chapter 1 with this idea of like, remember who you are. You're Gentiles that have been given the grace of God, and God found you when you were dead in your sin. He found you and made you alive in Christ. And through the process of what Christ did on the cross, He's done so many things for you. He's adopted you into the kingdom of God. You've become a child of the living God. You've been a chosen one, predestined before time began, to go from being an enemy of God to being like his very heir, the one who would receive the inheritance. And God is the God that owns everything. He made everything for his purposes. The earth is his footstool. Everything that was created is for him and by him and through him for his glory, right? And so he owns it all. And now you've become an heir with Christ, seated in the heavenlies with Christ. This is your role as a Christian. And that inheritance that comes is everything that he has, which is everything. And we've been reveling in that identity of those who are heirs of the throne of God, right? And then he gets into transitioning into chapter 2 and 3, talking about, hey, listen, the Jews thought that this was just for them. They thought that they were the ones, the only ones that were chosen by God, his chosen people that could be righteous and holy in his sight. And they were the ones that ultimately would rule the earth and rule every other Gentile nation. Gentiles are just non-Jewish nations, right? And they thought the gospel and the Messiah was just for them. But the mystery that's been hidden from all the prophets ever since the beginning of creation until now, this church age, when Paul came and became an apostle, Paul was given a mission to say, the mystery of the gospel that's been hidden is that you, Gentiles, can also partake in this. You can also be heirs. You can also have everything that God has, which is everything. And it's been made available to you. And the same power that rose Christ from the dead is working in you, knitting you together. And now he's making us into this church, this body. And he uses the metaphor of a body, which you kind of see with the graphic on the screen, of all these parts being knit together and put together and working together to bring him glory, to be the manifestation of Christ to this whole world so that they can see how Christ works, even though he's not here with us in flesh. The world can see him through us and how we're united together in unity, working together. And then he uses another metaphor right before this of the temple of the living God and how we're all like these bricks being knit together stone by stone. God's calling us over all of the course of history, over all of time, stone by stone by stone by stone. All right, some were Jews back in the day, and in this current day, mystery is being revealed that it's also the Gentiles. It's every person of every nation, of every tribe. One by one, these stones are being called out from among the world and being brought together, set apart for the worship of God, being built upon one another. And we're the metaphor of this church building set apart for the worship of God, right? That's why it's so important to be connected to a church body, because you can't accomplish that purpose if you're all alone, disconnected. And so God, what he does, he's been building this temple set apart for the worship of God. Then he transitions right after that, and he's about to come into this prayer that he has for the church. Okay, so like because of your identity, because of what Christ did, because of this whole plan being revealed and coming into fruition, because of all that, Paul, as he sits in prison, wants to pray for us, which is amazing in and of itself. Afflicted Paul, who's probably on his way to dying not too long after he writes these letters, because he's going to go into the harsh version of his imprisonment. He's writing afflicted, saying, hey, I want you to know these things. I want you to be confident in these things. I'm going to pray this over you, right? And that's where we get to right now. Ephesians 3:14 through 17, all right? Remember, he just said in 12, in him we have boldness, confident access through faith in him, so that I ask you not to be discouraged over our afflictions on your behalf, for they are for your glory. And for this reason, I kneel. All right, he has access to the Father, bold confidence to go before the Father because of what he's done. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power in your inner being through the Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. All right? And here's the point for the day. First point, as you boldly access God through your prayer, you must, number one, revere him as the Father of all things. Paul gives us an example of how to pray. And Paul, what he was, is he was a disciple maker. And he was going around to all these churches, and he was showing them how to actually live out their faith. He would go for long periods of time. He would reach people in a place, tell them about Jesus, tell them about the gospel, but then he would stay and he would equip them, right? And he says things like, follow me as I follow Christ, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And we can learn a lesson through the way that he approaches praying for the Ephesians here. In the middle of sitting in a prison cell, wondering what's going to happen with his life, the first thing he thinks to do is pray. And he prays in this reverent way, right? As you boldly access God through your prayer, you must revere him as the Father of all things. He says that in 14. For this reason, I kneel. I kneel before the Father. This is not an inward emotional kneel. This is actually a physical expression he's saying here. He's like, I'm actually on my knees before the Father on your behalf, about to pray the things I'm about to pray for you. All right. He took a posture of humility because he understood who God was. Even though he had boldness to access the throne of God, he still didn't forget who God was in his nature and his character, right? And I have to talk about this all the time as we're training our kids and they're learning how to pray for our meals and pray for the family at night. One of the things I'm constantly having to encourage them about and to remind them about and to remind myself about in thinking about this subject is, man, we got to be careful not to approach the God of the universe, the Father of all things, flippantly, right? Just haphazardly. I hear people pray sometimes and I wonder if they're imagining the God of the universe who created all, that they're actually in the throne room in his presence talking to him. They have access to the throne room of God as they go and petition these things and tell God how thankful they are for the things that they are thankful for, right? I tell my kids this, I'm like, hey, remember, hey, before you pray, get this in mind, all right? There's a God who's on the throne of everything, all right? Isaiah talks about that. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the whole temple. Seraphim, which is a type of angel, were standing above him, and they each had six wings. With two, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. And one called to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth. All right? This is what those who are the nearest to God are doing at this moment in the throne room right now. The Lord of armies, it says. That's how they know him. The one who can exact justice on this world at any moment. That has control over everything. The angels who can actually be in his presence, they look at him and they're hiding and covering their face because the Bible says that God dwells in unapproachable lights. He's that kind of God. He's so holy. And they're covering their feet. I don't know, maybe they're trying to keep him from getting burned by his glory. I don't know why they're covering their feet, but it's an image here of humility. It's a posture of we know who he is, right? And then it's a picture of worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. The glory of him fills the whole earth. And then it says, after this was spoken, the foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. So it's like this heavy moment. You know, this is the mic drop moment. This is who God is. Remember who he is. And then Isaiah, who's a prophet, who's been speaking on behalf of God, who God's speaking directly through the words of God to the people, supposed to be the mouthpiece, says, woe to me, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. His response as someone who's like a key servant of God at that time is, whoa, kneel down, reverence, right? And that's the picture here, right? It says Ephesians 3, 14 through 15, for this reason I kneel before the Father, okay? They knew who he was. We should know who he is before we approach him, right? All right, boldly approach him, but approach him in the way and in accord with who he is. We kneel before him because of who he is and what he's done. And listen to what he's done. This is what it says next in verse 15. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. The Father of everything. Every person exists because of him. Everything flows from him. Life flows from him. He knows them all. He holds them in his hand. He's predetermined. He's in control. He's in charge. Man, he's a God worth serving. We praise and revere him, God the Father, because he is Yahweh God. He calls himself that. That means I am, because he's always been. He's the self-existing, uncreated one who created everything we see. He knows us all by name. That's what he says. By all, I mean everyone who has ever been given the privilege to have the breath of life and bear the image of God for his glory. He knows us all intimately by name. That's what it says. from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. It all comes from him. I wonder if he has, like, we have an earthly name, and I wonder if he has his own name for us. He's created us with. You see that when people come to know God, he actually gives them their true name, you know? He takes Saul to Paul, right? I wonder, from whom every person, every family is named. God knows. He knows us all intimately by name, even though most people in the world that have ever existed don't acknowledge him as Father and have an estranged relationship from him. He has a relationship with them. He knows them. And even though their sin has separated them and made them an enemy of God, doesn't change the fact that he knows them each, and they're going to have to answer for the life they've been given, right? He was there at each one of their beginning. The Bible says in Psalms that he knit each one of us together in our mother's womb, that he knows the amount of hairs on each one of our heads. He knows us that well and intimately, right? And then it says in John chapter 1 in verse 3, all things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In another scene in Revelation, John reveals that God's revered for these very same attributes by the living creatures and the elders of the time for being the God of the universe that created it all. Revelation 4 verse 6 says, four living creatures covered with eyes in front and back were around the throne on each side. This is another picture of the throne. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. And the third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. And they were covered with eyes around and inside. These creatures are pretty creepy sounding, right? But they were probably majestic. Day and night, they never stopped saying, this is their whole job. This is what they do every day, day and night. Holy, holy, holy Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And they sing that over and over and over again. You know, I know some commentators don't like when worship songs in modern day repeat lyrics over and over again. They're probably not going to like heaven because all these guys are singing in worship over and over and over again is this, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. He's the self-existing God. I am Yahweh God. Nobody created him. He created all things. We're worshiping him just for that, for the rest of eternity. That's all we're going to say, right? And then it says in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship him. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, O Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and they were created, revered, right? For this aspect of being the Father from whom all blessings flow. It reminds me of the doxology song. I love to sing it. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise God the Father, who's the source. Praise God the Son, who is the course. And praise God the Spirit, who's the flow. Praise God our portion here below. James chapter 1, 16 says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows, but by his choice he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Not only did he create us to exist, he created in us new birth, and he created in us new life. And from that moment, he became a Father who would bless us, and all blessings would flow from him. We approach the throne of God boldly through prayer and a posture of reverence and awe of him for being the Father of all things, with the power over life and death, and through whom everything exists. That should be our posture. That's what Paul did. And we should be the same. As you boldly access God through prayer, you must revere him, number one, as the Father of all things. And number two, remember his capacity to answer to you. Okay? Remember his capacity to answer you. Listen to what it says as it goes on in verse 16. I pray that he may grant you according to the riches of his glory. All right, I'm kneeled, I'm praying for you, and I pray that he may grant you according to the riches of his glory. He says similar things all throughout Ephesians. This idea of according to is big. There's some people that give blessings from their riches, all right? So there's a type of person that comes along and you know that they're rich and they have a lot of capacity to do almost anything that they want to do. But then when they give a gift, it doesn't necessarily reflect their capacity. It looks like the gift that anybody else would give, right? Have you ever met someone like that who, and they're real thrifty, but they have a lot. And it's like, you know, they could give a lot, but they don't. All right, now you're thankful for that gift if you received it. You're not scoffing at it. But you know, they didn't give according to their capacity. They gave from a little bit of their capacity. They gave from their magnitude, just a little bit, right? God, he doesn't do that. God has everything. His capacity is everything. And he gives everything, all right? And that's what it's saying here. That's what Paul's praying for us. And that's the kind of prayers we should be praying of God in accordance to the riches of his glory. We should be praying that way. Remember his capacity. Remember who he is. And remember what he's already done. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Why? According to the riches of his grace. He bestowed on us grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. He didn't just give us mercy. He didn't just give from his riches the basics, which would have been mercy, which would have been, hey, you don't have to die. You're going to have a terrible existence, though, because you're going to have to suffer for all the bad things you've done. All right? But you don't have to die. All right? You can be saved from that. That would have been from his riches. According to his grace is this idea of, no, like, you don't have, just have to not die. You're going to be my kid. You're going to inherit everything. Everything I have is yours. Grace. And I'm going to be in your life forever and ever. Grace. And I'm going to make myself dwell inside of you and change you into a person you couldn't do before. You couldn't become on your own. Grace. Right? He's giving according to the riches of his grace to us. That's the kind of God that we're coming before when we pray. Verse 11 of chapter 1 goes on and says the same kind of idea. In him we've also received an inheritance because we're predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will so that we who have already put our hope in Christ might be praised to his glory. According to his riches of his grace, this plan was predestined that we would be the praise of his glory, grace upon grace. This is the kind of God that we pray to. So when we approach God boldly in prayer, remember who you're talking to and what his capacity is. Don't forget that. Right? So often I meet people that really are praying in God's will, right? And he says, if you ask in my will, if you ask according to what I want for you, you be diligent about knowing that and pray those things. Yeah, the answer is yes and amen in Christ. The answer is yeah, it's going to happen. Yes, right? Like, no fear. It will happen. Those are the kind of things God wants us praying for. Prayers that reflect his will. And if you pray that way, he's going to answer. But so often people pray, and I think it's probably because they're praying in the way James says, like asking for their own passions and pleasures, asking amiss so they can spend it on their own things, right? They're not sure if what they're asking for actually is in God's will. So they're like, God, you know, if you see fit, like, answer these things. I think it's partially that, but then I think there are a lot of Christians that pray very specific things that God wants to answer. Like, God, give me patience. Or, God, help me have joy. Help me have peace. And they really don't believe, for sure, they don't have the kind of faith that God's going to come through and answer those prayers. Before they even begin, before the words even come out of their mouth, they're not sure. Forgetting the capacity of our Lord. And we believe that the capacity of our Lord is to take us from death to life. That's the kind of God we serve. If he can do that, he can answer these other things that we come to him with, right? Remember what he's already done for us in Christ and let that flavor our prayers, right? He says, according to the riches of his glory. Remember this too. I like when it says, according to the riches of his glory, because let's go back. One true purpose. We're going to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We're equipping one another to live for humanity's one true purpose. And what we have defined biblically, we see throughout the scripture, the one true purpose that every person's ever been given, that they were created for, is to glorify God with their life, meaning to reflect God and his character and his nature, to make him known, to make him public, to magnify him, to glorify him. All right, every person that ever existed, that's the one true purpose that should intersect everything we do in life. It should intersect our jobs, the way we do school, the way we do our relationships, what our family's about. as we travel, why we do what we do, what enters our budgets, what enters our time commitments on our calendars, all right? The flavor of all of that should be the glory of God, all right? I'm going to do these things because I believe that with my life, this will bring God the most glory. I have two decisions to make. What do I think will bring God the most glory, right? Well, I'll do the one that I think will bring God the most glory. How do I define what will bring him the most glory? I know his word. I know what he said. I know what he cares about. I know what he has done, right? And I make decisions based on that. God will always answer our prayers according to his riches in order to bring about his glory. All right? So just understand that. The answer to God's prayer is yes if we pray in his will, and that yes will lead to him having the most glory. Those are the kind of prayers that he will answer, and that's the way in which he'll answer. He wants to receive glory through your life, all right? And his answer is going to reflect that in us. We serve a God who is rich, and we should ask according to those riches. As you boldly access God through your prayer, you must, number one, revere him as the Father of all things. Remember his capacity to answer you. And number three, rely on his power for your strength. It says in verse 16, it goes on, I pray that he may grant you according to the riches of his glory. Listen to this. This is what he's praying about. To be strengthened with power in your inner being through his spirit. All right. You pray something like this, he's going to for sure answer it. This is his will. To strengthen you with the power of him in your inner being through the spirit he's given you to dwell among you. For every Christian that's ever existed, what comes with salvation and putting your faith in Christ is an intimate, instant relationship with God through his Holy Spirit coming to dwell inside of you. Inside your inner man, your inner woman, right? And Paul's prayer is that that fact would strengthen you with the power that comes from that presence, all right? He says a similar thing in Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the mighty working of his strength. He's already began to pray that, and he kind of culminates that in chapter 3 and brings it home with this idea of be strengthened by the power of God in your inner being. And that should be our purpose. That should be what we pursue. When times get tough, when struggles of life happen, and make no mistake, Paul was living in it at the moment. He was in prison for sharing the faith, for doing the very thing he was called to do, for being on mission, for being faithful to that mission for years upon years upon years. And facing persecution upon persecution upon persecution, Paul's thought in the middle of that prison cell was, I need to pray for my people to have strength in their inner spirit from the power of God, right? Why? Because he had experienced that himself. And he knew that it's in the times of distress and it's the times of trials that you need that strength more than anything, all right? God allows us to, in fact, go through trials to bring us to this place where we can't help but rely on him. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 and 9. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We were completely overwhelmed. And when he talks about the affliction in Asia, he's talking about his experience in Ephesus, the very book that we're reading from. 2 Corinthians, he's writing that. Corinth is about 15 miles away from the city of Ephesus. Not far. It's on that path and journey. And so when he's referring back to this in 2 Corinthians, he's saying, hey, let me tell you about my experience in Ephesus. We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of our affliction that took place in Asia. We're completely overwhelmed beyond our strength so that we even despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. This is so that, listen, we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He saw his affliction, and he saw his struggle, and he saw his imprisonment, and he saw the trials, and he saw the circumstances of life, all as a means to get him humbled to the place where he realized that he needed to rely not on his own power, but on the strength of God. And the result of that is that he turned to God in prayer and began interceding for the saints in the same way, because he knew that this is the only answer to this, all right? So often we think we can handle our life and we can orchestrate our life and we can manage it and get through and all of these kind of things. But when we're in that posture, what it is we've falsely elevated ourselves in pride to the level of God, even though, like, I don't think anybody would say that that's what they're doing, right? Like, we don't knowingly say, yeah, I'm going to be God right now and try to control everything. I don't think people do that. But like, what's happening on the inside, what's really going on is, like, the way that they learn to manage life is often like, I can take care of it. I can just think about it really hard and will it away. You know, I can worry about it over and over again, and maybe I'll find an answer. So maybe something will change. Maybe the circumstance will just go away over time because, you know, I'll talk to all these different people and I'll do all these things. And I'm not saying we don't have responsibility to take action, but where we turn to first reveals our idols, reveals who we put trust in when times go hard, right? That reveals our object of worship, where we really, really think the answers are coming from. Do we believe it's from the Father, from whom all blessings flow, who created everything and who has a plan? If we did, we would turn to Him. And that's why Philippians chapter 4 is huge. It's the answer to anxiety. The answer to anxiety, the prescription that God gives for us to not worry, has nothing to do with mulling things over and thinking about it really hard and getting worried about it and getting worked up and stressing. It has everything to do with when you're anxious. It says, do not be anxious, but instead, through prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the God of peace will be with you, it says. Right? Instead of worrying, turn your relationship to God, focus on Him in prayer, let Him be the first person you go to, and then what it says is the beginning of peace begins to happen, right? Our lack of prayer reveals a lack of a true relying on God and His power and His strength in our circumstances, right? So anytime you're anxious, it's an indicator that something's off, that you lack something. Your prayer life's not where it should be. Your supplication and your worship, revering God for who He is, the posture of like wanting to receive from God but acknowledging who He is, this posture, you're not looking to Him in that way. You're not supplicating like you should. You're not grateful for Him being in control and being who He says He should be, right? Why? How do you know that? Because you're anxious, because you're worried, because you're struggling. And God in His mercy allows you to realize that you can't handle things on your own. And so He made you a physical being that's going to be like stressed out if you're not properly looking to Him. It's His mercy that did it. Because look, if you could just like be under this delusion and think that you could accomplish all these things on your own, you're going to find out at the end that there's no hope for you. So God's like, mercy, grace. You're going to be worried. All right, I should point you to the fact that you need to turn to Me in prayer. And then the beginning of peace happens. And then He promises through this whole process, as you go through it, prayer, supplication, worship, thanksgiving, then asking God for help, relying on Him, He says He'll guard your heart and He'll guard your mind in Christ Jesus. And He'll turn your thoughts away from those of worry to things that are whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is worthy of praise, right? Okay? Got to rely on the power of God. God's power to strengthen you flows from His presence within you. I'll say it again. God's power to strengthen you flows from His presence within you. If you want true relief and true peace and all the things that come from God, you got to remember His presence and you've got to acknowledge it. And that's going to be a big key to this last point. All right. As you boldly access God through prayer, you must revere Him as the Father of all things. Remember His capacity to answer you. Rely on His power for your strength. And number four, relish His presence in your life. Relish it. Love it. Esteem it, right? He goes on to say, I pray that, 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. May dwell in your hearts through faith. All right, He's talking to people that He believes are believers. So this concept that He's doing is like, dwell richly in your hearts. He's not saying that like, hey, all of you, when you're like in the middle of sin and all these things, you lose the presence of God and then He has to come back. And like the presence of God is always like, well, I'm frustrated with you, I'm leaving. It's not that, all right? We believe as Christians that the presence of God comes upon salvation, upon faith. And so it's not about an in and out relationship with God. His presence is always there. It's more about your awareness and it's about your value of it, right? and how you rely on it like you should. But look, the only way that you can pray something like what Paul prayed for, that Christ may richly dwell in your hearts through faith, is you have to relish the presence of Christ in your life, right? To pray that, you have to value it. It's super clear in the Word of God that this should be our heart. Paul talks about this all the time. You know, I long to be with Christ, Philippians 1. To depart and be out of this life is far better because I get to be with Jesus, right? When he appears, we'll be like him. I run, first importance, put everything, all my past behind, and I run with endurance this race because I'm looking to be united with Christ and to feel him pleased and to attain the resurrection from the dead so that I could see Christ, right? That was his posture. It's all over scripture. This is what we should value. Daily verse, I'm going to quote it so I don't get in trouble for plagiarism. Dailyverse.knowing-jesus.com. Doesn't have an author. An unnamed author wrote this. We are Christ's appointed resting place wherein he will dwell through time and into eternity. God's chosen dwelling seat is the inner being of man's heart. It's not simply the thinking brain, the imaginative mind, the articulate tongue, or the various senses. It's the inner being of our new nature in Christ. God is everywhere, but through faith in Jesus, he comes to dwell in our hearts. So, upon putting your faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, Christ takes up residence in the heart of man. And we've been learning about that. Remember, the temple of the living God is no longer a building. God dwells on the tablets of human hearts. His Holy of Holies resides in the souls of each person that's ever been created, right? And it begs the question, right? If Paul's prayer is that Christ would dwell richly in your hearts through faith, the question to be asked is Christ's presence a rich experience for you? Is Christ's presence a rich experience for you? Do you love it? The fact that you know, like, God's living in, like, do you believe that, number one, really? Christ's Spirit lives inside of you. There, right now, aware of every thought, aware of every emotion, aware of every desire that you have, you know? He knows if you're hungry right now and ready for lunch. He knows that, you know? He knows the things that you struggle with, all right? The temptations that you go through day in and day out. Not only is he aware, like he's right there with you, experiencing those things because he lives in you. He's one with you, united with you. That's the presence of Christ in your life, right? It's important. Is that a rich experience for you? Do you relish that? Do you love that? Do you look to that? Is this a relationship that you're pursuing at all times and that you're aware of and acknowledging? And how we do that is through prayer, right? Like our prayer life reflects how close we want to be with God. If we really believe that he's present and in us, we have access to talk to God by the presence of Christ in us. We have the ability and access to, at any point in time, God says, hey, like whenever you're worried about anything, come to me. Whenever you're about to pursue anything, pray without ceasing. Like be in constant communion, connection, communication, right? All right? Is that a rich experience for you in your life? Constant. Hey, we're on mission together. We're going the same way. Me and Christ, we're talking about things all the time. You know? We know exactly where we're going each day. We know exactly what we're putting inside of us each day. We know exactly what's going to go on the calendar. We've talked about it. You know, this is a good relationship. I get a lot of counsel from the wise counselor at all times. He's constantly pointing me to scripture, right? You get the idea. Is it rich? For many people, it isn't. For many people, it's just like, if you really ask how rich is your experience with Christ's presence in your life, so many people will be like, honestly, man, I'm struggling with that, right? But listen, another question. It's not just about your experience. What about Christ's experience in you? Because remember, it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts richly through faith. Are we good hosts for the Spirit of the living God? Right? Are you all about that? The King of everything is coming to live with us. Are we doing everything we can do to make his dwelling place one befitting of his majesty, of the God of the universe, right? Like we talked about in the beginning, who dwells in unapproachable light. He's making his throne like in our hearts, right? The Holy of Holies, approachable. What are we doing, right? I remember this. I've had different types of roommates over the years. So I've had roommates like every since I can remember. Like in college, we had a bunch of different roommates. Some of them were good. Some of them were bad. like really bad. A lot of guys that like, man, they smelled really bad and they never cleaned up after themselves. They never picked up their clothes. They're half of their like kingdom of mound of trash and also like, kept on creeping over to my half. You know, like it was awful. We had to have like hard conversations and eventually it's just like, I need a new roommate that's considerate of me, right? You know, I've had those kind of people. Me and my wife, yeah, ever since we've gotten married, we've lived with other families, right? And it's just been something circumstantially that's worked out, or we've taken people in to our lives, whether it's college and young professionals or whole families, just to do life for a little while and be disciples with and help them grow in their faith, and they help us through a hard time, whatever it is. We've had it happen. I've experienced them all right? So some of you in the room have been part of this, what I'm saying. When I say what I'm about to say, I don't necessarily mean you, okay? So don't take it hard. But there's different types of roommates. What I've seen, though, is when we invite people into our home, we like make everything available. We're like, hey, you're part of the family. You're here. Hey, we're going to make dinner. You're invited to dinner. Come have dinner with us. You're invited every night. Like, you're going to be using groceries? Cool, let's share. Let's share groceries. Hey, we're having family worship. Come down and have family worship with us. You know, let's do it. We're going to have Bible study and prayer. Come do it. You know, if you need something and you need counsel, you need to talk, come get me, right? Like, I'm available to you. That's the kind of life. When we invite somebody into our intimate dwelling place, that's it. It's like hospitality. Everything's yours. We're here for you. We're working together. You know, hopefully you're a person that's thinking that way too, and you want to like clean up after yourself, and you want to give to the house, and you want to help fix things, and you want to, you know, do your part and maybe help do the grass sometimes. All this kind of stuff, right? So it's like a mutual relationship where we're united together for the mission of what we're doing at that time. We've had different people, though, that really, they feel awkward because it's like me and my family and my kids, and I get it. And they're like, I don't want to intrude on you guys. And we're like, no, seriously, come down and have dinner with us. We would love that. And they're like, I don't want to be there. I don't want to be in your space. You know, you got your thing. And then the kids are like, where were they at? Why don't they ever eat with us? And we're like, they just don't want to bother us, I guess. You know, like, you know what I'm saying? Those kind of things. And what I'm saying, I'm not saying that's wrong or right. All I am trying to say is we have, as people, we're the hosts of Christ in our hearts. We're the dwelling place of living God, right? Are we united with Him? Do we want to commune with Him all the time? You know what I'm saying? Are we pulling in the same directions? Had roommates before that early on in college, they didn't want anything to do with the church. They didn't want anything to do with Christian living and things like that. And so when I'd have people over from my group to be taught the Bible, they'd get upset, right? They'd be pulling against that, right? What kind of roommate are you to the living God? Pulling in the same direction. You want to be in communion. You doing life with Him, constantly aware of His presence, relishing His presence, right? In your life. He wants us and this experience to be rich. Rich for us and rich for the God of the universe. It's mutual. We give to Him, He gives to us. That's the unity that we have in Christ. Make sense what I'm saying? All right? What kind of roommate are we to Christ? Is it one of intimacy, boldness, access, sharing, unity, mission, worship, common goals? Or is it one of estrangement? Two beings not united, pulling in different directions, getting in the way of one another. And so often, there are Christians that claim to know Christ, that claim to have the Spirit of living God living in them, but they treat God like He's this weird roommate that they don't want to have anything to do with, and they're all just doing their own things. Every so often, they come together and they have movie night, you know? And we've got to be different. As you boldly access God through prayer, you must, number one, revere Him as the Father of all things. Remember His capacity to answer you. Rely on His power for your strength and relish His presence in your life. And notice Paul, who is imprisoned while writing this, could pray anything for us that he chooses. But his first choice, the place he begins, is with the one thing that we need most, more than money, a new job, getting out of a circumstance, the fixing of a relationship. What does he say? God's presence, richly dwelling in you. That's what you need most. Pursue that. And then what's cool is all the other things work themselves out. When that's right, it gives you the perspective and the lens to see your circumstance and to approach it with wisdom. God's presence is the only thing of value when you're sitting isolated in a prison cell with no access to any of these things of the world. All right? When you're in a situation like that, your priorities come into view. But the point is, Paul wants us to learn from him. You don't have to be in that situation to learn the most valuable thing. God's presence. right? I remember, just to kind of end, I remember being on this trip to Montenegro. Some of you guys have heard this before. Some of you haven't. And I was going to Montenegro on a mission trip, and I remember getting off the plane, and then we didn't know where we were going. We were in this land full of people that didn't speak our language. And all of a sudden, these guys pull up in this van, and they're like, get in. And they got our passport, and they started taking us. We supposed they knew us somehow. They were taking us, hopefully, to our mission field in Montenegro, to the place we were going to be, this little town outside of where this was. It was a long drive, a couple hours, over this crazy terrain. And I remember they got our passports. We had different checks that we went through where the people were like looking at us with suspicion, like, why are these people here? And, you know, we kind of thought at any moment we were going to be taken away because we were close to Muslim country. And we were like, we don't know where we're going. Took us out in the middle of this desert. We went up this hill. We're over this gravel terrain. And man, the car was bumping. Like at any moment, we thought, man, this thing's going to level out. There's no way that it can drive over these big boulders like it's doing. Let alone, we would be driving around the hill and there was no fence. And so we would look down and there's this mountain pass and we would actually be looking down into this crazy abyss, you know, as we're sliding in this vehicle. So not only was imminent death when it came to like just their driving tactics, but like we didn't know who these guys were. They looked like Muslims that like probably hated us, you know, because a lot of people from that country are Muslims. So we weren't just like racially profiling, you know, and that was one of the things we were worried about. But I remember all of us, we all talked to each other afterwards at the end of this thing. We all had this moment where we had to get alone with God and kind of make our peace and like figure out where we really were with God, you know? And I was doing it on my own. I didn't realize everybody else was doing it too. But I was just like, God, I guess you took me out here to die. I guess I'm done, you know? I don't know what's going to happen. But we came out here to reach people for you. And if this is the way you want, give me the strength not to deny you and reject you. And, you know, I was all alone. Nobody to talk to, all right? I was scared to talk to my co-people because, you know, what if these guys really do understand us and they really are? You know, I didn't want to give away anything, you know? Like, so I'm all alone. Only place I could turn was God in that moment. And me and him, we got some clarity together. Okay, we know what the mission is. Peace, I'm going to rely on you and this. And then, you know, we got down to the bottom of where we are. We came from the desert. All of a sudden, we turned in. There's this little line of trees. We turned into this little side road. All of a sudden, we're in this town surrounded by trees. And all of a sudden, they pull up to this camp that we're supposed to be at. And somebody gets out and they speak English to us, you know. But I'm going to tell you, the most peace I ever had with Christ and the most connection that I've ever had, all right, there's been some parallel times, but like that was definitely the highest, was that moment where I'm like, God, I only have you. It's only by your power. Whatever happens, you're in control. Give me the strength to do what you've called me to do, to die well if I must, to profess your name if I must. You know, that moment, right? And I'm going to tell you, God puts us in those kind of situations. Some of you may never be in the Montenegro situation like me, but God puts you in these circumstances in life so that you'll turn to him in prayer and you'll rely on his power and you'll remember who he is and you'll remember he's the Father, right? And it's those moments that are going to instill in you the faith when the really hard times come down the road. He's preparing you for those things. And how you respond now will have everything to do with whether or not you relish the presence of him in your life, okay? My prayer is when you think about you, you will in turn marvel about the power and the presence that God has richly poured out on us individually and collectively as a church family of believers, a holy temple being built together, each one a brick laid upon another brick, connected by the incalculable grace of God. And in light of that fact, that we be a church both individually and collectively that is consistently, persistently, and boldly accessing God through our prayers, experiencing the richness of the presence of Jesus in every aspect of our life together. Amen.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.